So we're going to wrap up the letter 1 Timothy today. Please turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. You wonder, I think sometimes things get away from Paul, and that's why we have doxologies kind of in the middle of spots where you wouldn't expect one. Usually that kind of comes at the end. But as we noticed last week, that he could not help but extol the greatness of God after he recounts his own salvation, the fact that God had given a sinner such as him mercy in chapter 1. And then, of course, at the end, chapter 6, we see him do the same thing as he calls Timothy to keep the charge that he's been given, to kind of carry out his responsibilities faithfully. And he concludes with that beautiful doxology at the end there. But that's not the end of the letter. We're actually picking up on and concluding the rest of the letter, which is another example of what he's doing in helping Timothy understand how he should address certain groups in the church. The last group that he is to address is the rich. And he has specific instructions for them, and then he concludes the letter entirely by reminding Timothy of the deposit that's been put into his account, so to speak, and his responsibilities to protect it and to not fall away like the false teachers. So, a biblical view of wealth. How do we understand wealth from a biblical perspective? Obviously, there's a lot to say about it. Jesus taught about riches a lot, talked about wealth a lot. He told parables about wealth. Paul talks about wealth and generosity and giving a lot as well. But this isn't the first time that the subjects have been mentioned in the book. We already looked at the danger of wanting to be rich, desiring to be rich, pursuing wealth and riches. And there are very strong warnings about that. Those who want to be rich are going to fall into a trap. They're going to be ensnared. They're going to be drowned in despair. And they're going to impale themselves with many pangs. It could lead them away from the faith. The desire to be rich. But that does not mean that riches are the problem. That does not mean that money is the problem. Remember what he says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say money is a root of all kinds of evil. So I think this passage helps us to get a good grasp on some basic principles for how we should view wealth, how we should handle it if we have it. I think one of the best summarizations, it's pretty fine line that is walked in the book of Proverbs. And this is at the end of Proverbs. And this is what he says. Two things I ask of you, speaking to God. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So that whoever wrote that, Solomon or somebody else, he's walking that fine line. He doesn't want to be poor, which could lead him to sin, to feed himself. He doesn't want to have too much, which could lead him to trust in his wealth or his riches, to trust that God would, and then forget about his need for God. And if that was all that the Bible said about it, then we can have a pretty good idea of our stance on it. That's not all that it says. It actually, even in the letter here, it actually presupposes that there will be wealthy people in the church. Just as there's slaves in the church, just as there's widows in the church that need to be taken care of. There will be both poor and rich. So let's read the passage together, 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So then, a biblical view of wealth. How should rich people handle it? Obviously, contentment is what he's already talked about. Contentment with food and clothing is sufficient for us. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is not to be seen as a means of gain, as a means of getting wealthy, or as a way to become rich. But with food and clothing, we will be content. But obviously, there are people that have more than just food and clothing. The rich. He uses this word throughout the passage. He uses it four times, and then in the last verse, he uses the word treasure, which is a different word, but it kind of gives you the idea of the same thing. So throughout the passage, we really see a play on words with the idea of being rich. So the rich, the wealthy in the present age, they are not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Instead, they are to be rich in good deeds. They are to store up treasures for themselves in the coming age. So he uses this play on words, and this is kind of a nice little technique to emphasize what he's talking about. Okay? He's talking about those who have wealth. He's talking about the God who is generous with what he has, which is everything. And then he talks to the rich about a very specific type of richness that they should have. Not only should they consider themselves to be rich in possessions or wealth or money, but they are to be rich in good deeds. They are to be rich in their generosity. So first of all, if you're wealthy, the first thing you need to do is not let it get to your head. Charge the rich in this present age not to be haughty. So the temptation for the rich and the wealthy is to allow themselves to think that they are actually better than the poor because of their wealth. I think, well, that's definitely true of our age. There are probably none more likely to be arrogant and puffed up than the wealthy, because with wealth comes fame and typically power, influence, admiration. All of those things are treasured, prized by the wealthy. You think even in a biblical worldview, those who had or who were blessed by God were wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon was the wealthiest man on earth. You know. So in the mind of a Jew, then, to see a wealthy man would be to see somebody who is kind of like the example for every other believer. This is what people would aspire to. God has obviously blessed them and given them many things. And that's not to say that God didn't have a heart for the poor. I mean, that's clear throughout the scriptures, but it's probably a distortion to say that a wealthy person was blessed by God. But you have to remember, even in Jesus' teaching, how much wealth was prized and why he had to address that so frequently. Even in the classic example of the rich young man, the rich young ruler. And at the end of that conversation with that rich young man, what did Jesus say? He said that it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, and what was the disciples' response to that? Their response, they were incredulous. Well, who can be saved? And the response is not to the nice little hyperbolic example that Jesus gave, you know, the camel, the mind picture that was given to them by the camel trying to get through the eye of the needle, that wasn't what they were incredulous about. It was about the fact that Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. We can't misunderstand that. Because they viewed, if they were to look out at the people of Israel and say, well, who is going to enter the kingdom of God? Well, who would be at the front of the line? It would be those who have been blessed by God. It would be those who have possessions, who have wealth. They're the ones that are blessed by God. Therefore, their entrance into the kingdom is guaranteed. So they were astonished that salvation would even be possible if a rich man couldn't get in. And Jesus was saying that, yes, your wealth could be a hindrance to your entrance into the kingdom of God. It can keep you out of the kingdom, just like it kept the rich young man out of the kingdom, because he had great possessions. So, this is not just a struggle for our age, for our time, but a serious struggle then. Let them not become haughty. Let them not become puffed up. Let them not have an overinflated view of themselves. Now, rich people also have a tendency to use their riches to get their way. They think that it buys them power and influence, even allegiance. So in the Greek and Roman system, you had this thing called a benefactor. And you could kind of swear allegiance to a benefactor. If you were poor, you could promise to be kind of faithful or loyal to a certain rich person. And that person would pay you for it. You would be receiving, you know, a stipend or whatever it might be from some important political person or somebody else important in society. And in that way, you could actually attract a bunch of followers, a group of people who were loyal to you, and your status in society then could actually be elevated. Why? Because people are praising your name and they're following you, they're being loyal to you and being devoted to you. So it was a way for people to actually climb up the social ladder, to become more important in society, is by being generous, by giving. So we had to understand that that could possibly be a mindset in the church. You think, well, no. I mean, we're far more pious than those types of people. We would never use money to gain influence. But it's very subtle, and it's very easy for those who have wealth. Typically, they have an influential role outside of the church, either in business or society, and they're used to kind of getting their way. So why would they not think that they could get their way in the church? All they need to do is cut a nice check. All they need to do is kind of lean on certain people. All they need to do is be admired by the congregation as somebody who is wealthy and powerful and respectable. So yes, we need to be aware that this can easily happen. And that doesn't mean that it has to be out there and people have to flaunt it. I've even heard people say about certain people in the church, not this church, that we may not want to confront them because they cut big checks, because they pay a good tithe. So even without there being something overt, people pick up on it naturally. We don't want to offend that person because then our giving is going to suffer. Our budget is going to have to get cut. So we cannot allow that mentality to actually affect how we do things. We cannot allow it to affect your mindset. People can use money to get what they want. They can influence and sway and push and pull to get their way. There are none more entitled than the rich. So charge them. Command them not to be arrogant, puffed up, proud because of their wealth. A second temptation here then, they are not to let their wealth get to their heads. They are not to let their wealth get to their heart. So charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The older I get, the more uncertain the markets are, or the markets seem. I've been through, from what I remember, two big crashes, kind of the 08-09 crash and then the one we had the beginning of this year, and thinking, man, that was, didn't take very long for us to lose a lot of wealth. As you watch kind of the 401k build up and think, man, yeah, in 35 years there actually might be something there, but then in 16 days half of it's gone. Like, the uncertainty of riches, this is a vain hope to trust that that money will be there when I'm ready to retire. It's fleeting. Riches are an illusion. They give you an illusion of security and freedom, but it's just an illusion. We think it's going to be there. Just like the parable that Jesus told. Guy's got a lot of wealth. He's got a lot of grain, possessions. He's going to build himself a really big barn to store it all. And then he's just going to sit back and enjoy it. And then what happens? Well, he's dead the next day. People work for 50 years looking forward to retirement. They retire and a week later they're dead. What good do the riches do for them? Nothing. So wealth provides an illusion of security. Trusting in riches is uncertain. There is no true security in your retirement, in your 401, because it all can just be wiped out in a moment. Another proverb talks about wealth like this. It says, when your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. There it goes. It's like a bird in the sky, just like a balloon floating away. It's gone. What good is wealth if you don't have life to enjoy it? What good are barns full of grain when you're on your deathbed? They are no good at all. Charge the rich not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So those two examples then help us to see that we should not let our wealth get to our heads. We should not let our wealth capture our hearts. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Okay, this is Jesus stuff here. This is what he's about. So instead of that, then, what should they hope in? Their hopes should be set on God. God is the one that we hope in. He's the one that we hope in as we look forward to the future. He's the one that we hope in as we work in the present. He is our ever-present place of hope. God is here to be hoped in, to be trusted, to be loved, to be prized. But in him, we can hope. We can hope because God is generous. It's kind of interesting, I think, that he takes this stance. So God, set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is the giver of wealth. And his intentions in giving is for your enjoyment, for your pleasure, for your satisfaction. God is not stingy. He richly provides us with things to enjoy. Okay, it's reading a little bit of the Christmas Carol. So good old Ebenezer, described as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. I think that's pretty well put. He's saying, God is not like that. God owns everything. He's made it. He's created it. He sustains it. He keeps it going. Everything belongs to him. Even what you have and what you've earned with your hands and with your labor, what you've inherited from your parents, that is a gift of God. And ultimately, that's God's. God owns that. And His intention in giving that to us is not that we would despise it, but that we would enjoy it. A kind of a hedonistic way to look at possessions is that we enjoy the good things, we seek pleasure in the good things that God has given. And I think He does this for one reason. I mean, for probably multiple reasons. But He does it because the false teachers were saying that the good things that God has given should be avoided, right? So chapter 4, talking about those teachings of spirits and deceitful demons, that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So they're saying, stay away from the good things that God has made. God actually made those things to be received by you, to be received with thanksgiving. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So what is he saying there? He's saying God has intended the good things that he's made to be for your enjoyment, to be for your good, which means that we don't shun them. We actually receive them with an attitude of thanksgiving. And what does that do? That helps us to not prize the gift more than the giver. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Those things are offered up then as gifts from the giver. The giver is prized. The giver is cherished as we enjoy a nice ribeye or a nice cashmere sweater. Whatever you might enjoy, God has intended for you to enjoy it. And he has given it so you receive it with thanksgiving. That is how we can enjoy the things that God has given. We don't sit down at a Thanksgiving meal and grudgingly go through eating the turkey and the mashed potatoes and the corn and the gravy and the pumpkin pie. That is not drudgery for us. That is a gift of God to be received with thanksgiving and enjoyment. Food that satisfies the heart. God is glorified when we enjoy the things that he gives us. We don't enjoy them more than him, but we enjoy those things because of him. So we are not, God is not like Scrooge. God gives richly for us to enjoy. Now what else should the rich do? So they set their hopes on God, they enjoy the things that he has given to them, but they also don't hold on too closely to those things. They are to do good. Now what he does here is he actually describes what that is for us. So it doesn't, like ESV, it looks like it's giving like four different commands kind of there, or four different instructions. It's actually one command or one instruction to do good. And it looks like these three different things: to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So in this context, then, what does it mean for the rich to do good? Well, it means that they be rich in good works, generosity, sharing. Okay, they're recognizing that we are a part of a fellowship. We are all partakers one of another. And that within that fellowship, we express generosity. That our disposition towards our possessions then is one of open-handedness. We open our hands freely to share what God has given us. Now you think of the people that have gone wrong with wealth and how they've clung to it and how it's kind of taken over. It kind of takes control of them. I think one of the beauties of actually this type of generosity is that things are meant to be enjoyed together. Like, I can't imagine having a steak and enjoying it while the kids are eating fish sticks. Actually, wait, I can't imagine that. We may have done that a time or two. That's because we can't afford steak for everybody. But what if we could all sit down together and have a nice steak or piece of fish or whatever it is that you prefer? I mean, that is kind of the attitude that things are more easily and more readily enjoyed when actually everybody is partaking of it. So the rich then have open hands. Now notice that the impetus for giving, the direction that the command is actually going toward, is to the rich person. Okay, so we can't be confused, and you can't just think, well, in the church, I know this person's wealthy, therefore I can ask him for stuff and he should give it to me. That's not how it works. Okay, the command is given to the rich people, the wealthy. They are instructed to be generous. You are not instructing them to be generous towards you. They are instructed by God to be generous with what God has given them. So we can't get that backwards and think that we have a say in how they spend their money. The danger, I guess, would be in the fact that those who are rich would be actually controlled by their money. It's a good question for you to ask. Do you control your money, or does your money control you? Now notice what he says then in 19. Those who are rich in good works, who demonstrate an open-handedness with their possessions to those who have needs and in ways that they get creative about using it and giving it, they are actually, they're deferring their enjoyment of their possessions. It's not like they're losing anything. So look what he says in 18 and 19. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Now think about what he's saying. I mean, storing up treasure for yourselves. You're getting rid of your treasure in the present age, but you're actually not losing any of it. You're just storing it up. Or you're exchanging it for something that is even more worthwhile. You give generously here in the present age in hopes that, in confidence in that, in the coming age, God is going to allow you to enjoy far greater treasure. Treasure perhaps of a different kind. A reward perhaps for your generosity. I mean, it doesn't go into the description here, but obviously it's pulling from that language that Jesus uses about storing up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves don't destroy it. There's a different kind of treasure. There's a different kind of wealth. One that is and forms a good foundation for the coming age, for the future. So this is kind of the Jewish mindset. There are two ages. There is the present evil age, and there's the coming beautiful messianic age. And Timothy, Paul, they were, if you imagine like a Venn diagram, they were living in the overlap of those ages. So he's reminding them of the fact that an evil age is coming to an end. Don't cling to the things that are of that age. Don't be conformed to that age, is the way that he says it in Romans 12, right? To be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a different way of looking at things. And he says, to the rich, by being generous, by being devoted to richly giving out your wealth, or to be rich in good works, you're actually treasuring something that is far greater. And you're creating a foundation for yourself for the future. And then he concludes it by saying, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Timothy is to, in verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of it, to grasp it, to cling to it, right? That's what we looked at last week. Now here, the rich give generously in this present age of their earthly wealth, and thus store up a treasure for themselves in the future, so that they would take hold of that which is truly life, that they would demonstrate that what they truly value is eternal life, life with God forever. That is where it's at. Life is not found in the abundance of one's possessions. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So he's saying then that what you should value is the life that God provides. It's not the life that your possessions can extend. It's not necessarily the possessions that God gives you to enjoy. You enjoy, treasure, God and the life that he gives you. So, rich, wealthy Christians should share generously and defer their enjoyment of the good things that God has given to them for the future. And this leads us to the last few verses. He directs Timothy again, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Look forward to 2 Timothy with me, chapter 1. Just turn the page or look over to the next page. This is what Paul talks about. At the end of verse 10, he talks about the work of the Messiah. The work of the Messiah in destroying death and bringing immortality to light through the gospel. And then he says in 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So Paul was appointed as a preacher, apostle, and teacher for the gospel. He knows that the message that he has received, the message of eternal life, the message of a crucified and risen Savior, the message of a Savior who abolished death and brought immortality to light, he knows that that message is actually going to be guarded, kept safe, or protected by God. And he lays himself out there as an example to Timothy. Timothy, by the Holy Spirit, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So he picks up on that same theme, the same theme that he concludes 1 Timothy with. Guard the good deposit. Guard the message that you've been given. Guard the faith that you've received. Guard the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Whatever you do, don't let anything detract from that. Whatever you do, whatever God has revealed, you affirm, you uphold, you keep, you defend, you preach, you share, whatever it might be, you keep it safe. Guard it. God has given you a treasure. So positively, guard the good deposit. Negatively, avoid nonsense, irreverent babble, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Guard what the false teachers are sharing, from which, by professing those things, some have swerved from the faith. This is kind of the theme throughout the book, that there's this group of people affecting, influencing the church. They are spreading nonsense. They're getting into debates about the law, the nuances of the law. They're forbidding the good things that God has given, and they are, as a result, wandering from the faith. To wrap it up, 1 Timothy 1. By rejecting this, faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Chapter 4, The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Chapter 5. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith. Verse 12. So incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Verse 15. For some have already strayed after Satan. The false teaching is not just something that we can debate about. It's not something that we can entertain. It is something that is destructive and damaging. It leads people away from the truth. It leads people away from what is truly life and what truly saves. It leads people away from what it's all about. And there are consequences for such swerving. So as a final exhortation, he lays it out to Timothy. Timothy, keep the faith. Guard the good deposit. Protect the gospel. Not that it needs protecting, right? The gospel is the power of God. It's a lion ready to be unleashed. It can defend itself. But yet often God uses means to do that. Protect it. Don't go astray. And of course, then the conclusion, grace be with you. And the interesting thing about that is that the you there, of course, is the footnote for the ESV, says that it's plural. So he's not just saying grace be with you, Timothy. He's saying grace be with you, the church. We need that ever-present unmerited favor of God. And that is exactly where Paul leaves it. That's what we will depend upon today and tomorrow and every day after. God's powerful presence, his favorable presence for his people that he has bought with the blood of his own Son. That is what will keep us and sustain us. That is what will comfort our hearts. And that is what we will lean on to get through. Let me pray for us.